I would ask that you remain standing for our reading of Scripture as we find it in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, reading down through verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Let us attend now to the hearing of God's word to us. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning, praying that the Spirit of God would give us insight and understanding into God's very word. Please be seated. I remember quaking on the cusp of the Grand Canyon as the kaleidoscope of colors turned at sundown and feeling that I was on the edge of eternity. I remember waiting in the tide of the vast Atlantic Ocean, gazing up at the moon that pulls the tide as the surf pulled the sand from around my feet, and thinking, I'm connected to God's great cosmic order. I remember the tranquility of calm from a blanket of new fallen snow in the Rocky Mountains and thinking, I could happily die here. But then when that calm churned up like a snow globe from a howling squall, I remember thinking, I might die here. I remember feeling dwarfed at the foot of a giant sequoia redwood tree and looking up past that towering ancient one into the heavens above, assured that I was in God's cedar hope chest, the lid open, with my Heavenly Father looking down upon me. Now, I often muse about the overwhelming wonders of this sensual creation, even as it shows the scars and the curse from original sin and the divine judgment from the flood. And I think, if this is still a glorious revelation of the Creator, what must the original pristine paradise of creation have been? We've been looking at the image of God that we bear, and we've been looking at Adam and Eve before the fall and original sin, and trying to contemplate something of what it must have been to have been created by God in God's original paradise with the wide, freshly created world all around, and be charged by God to extend that Garden of Eden and to encompass the whole world to do God's work and calling, bearing God's very image and being God's representative, and without sin. Adam and Eve were created after a Trinitarian pattern of body, soul, and spirit. Male and female, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We've spent some time trying to grasp some of what that means. Today we're going to go further and to look that Adam and Eve were created in covenant relationship with God as His image bearers, able to enjoy His fellowship beyond other creatures. Now, I know we must be careful here that we don't go a rifle into speculation about what the relationship that Adam and Eve had to God without sin, what that was like. But the Scriptures do give us some hints And I think it is edifying and beneficial for us to consider those things this morning. God's works of creation and providence are part of His eternal covenant of grace. This is where we need to start. We're talking about God, and we've talked about the creator-creature hierarchy. We've talked about the fact that God is uncreated Himself, and is different than His creation. He's different than humans whom He created. He is not limited as we are, but we still originally had His image and likeness. And in days to come, we'll talk about what original sin did to that. We'll talk about the incarnation of Christ and what that means in terms of true and restored personhood. But now we're talking about the creation originally, and Adam and Eve as within God's creation in covenant with God. That it was an act of God's grace. God's very act of creation was a gracious act. God's fellowship with Adam and Eve, God making Adam and Eve to be His image bearers, was a gracious act of God. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 has to say. The distance between God and the creature. Remember God, the uncreated one. Remember the creature, the creator-creature hierarchy. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. You see, God's creative act was in itself a voluntary condescension. God didn't need to create. And I know there is some current theological speculation that is unbiblical, that says that God needed to create because He was lonely, that God needed to create the world, and He needed to create Adam and Eve as His image bearers to fill up a void in His existence, and that God is on a voyage of self-discovery, and that we are in God's train along going on this voyage. That is not what Scripture teaches. There was no deficiency in God's nature. There was no want or lack in God's person. There was perfect harmony and unity between the three persons of the Holy Trinity that has existed uncreated from all eternity. It was an act of condescension. God came down. God lowered as an act of grace in His creation and in creating Adam and Eve and making them His image bearers. This was God's grace at work. And our confession bears that out, that this original act of God in creating was an act of condescension. It was by way of covenant. And the Bible reveals to us that it was the eternal covenant of grace. Now, as a part of the creator-creature hierarchy, Adam and Eve were created in covenant with God. We read in our confession this morning from the Shorter Catechism that after God created Adam and Eve, He entered into a covenant of life with them. This was a gracious act of God. Now, there are some who dispute and say that we have no real record that this was a covenant. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, and we have that benefit, we have the whole of Scripture to use to examine and to seek to understand these questions, we find all of the elements of God's covenantal dealing present with Adam and Eve before the fall, before original sin. And as our standards mark out, God entered into a covenant of life with Adam and with Eve. Now, in theological studies, we often call this the creation covenant or the covenant of works. And as I've already indicated, there are disputes, there are ongoing disputes about the terminology that are used. Those who do accept the authority of the Scriptures, those who do accept the general orthodox doctrine of Christianity, do have arguments about some of these things. And there are those who argue about whether the covenant of works is an adequate term to use in describing this original arrangement and condition that Adam and Eve had in Eden before the fall. Others who prefer to call this a covenant of creation or a creation covenant. But I don't want us to get lost in the dispute about this terminology. We look to the Scriptures, and the biblical meaning of these things can be understood without getting into the wranglings and the disputed terms and some of the ideas that are argued back and forth. Here are several things that I want you to understand. First, there is an eternal or everlasting covenant of grace. And I've given you a number of scriptures there. I hope that you'll go back and look up those scripture references. They deal with God's plan and purpose before the foundation of the world. They tell us about God's intent. They tell us that God was not taken by surprise or unawares when this matter of original sin happened. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But right now, I want you to understand that there is an eternal or everlasting covenant of grace. Probably the most explicit statement is the one in Hebrews 13 that we used for our call to worship this morning regarding the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you know the scriptures that refer to Christ as slain before the foundation of the world, before God's act of creation. In the omnipotent mind of God, God's plan and purpose of salvation was secure. It was as well as done for God, but in time and space history, it had to be played out for us. And so these scriptures relate to those eternal mysteries and eternal decrees of God. And we need to understand that it was an act of God's grace. It was a voluntary act. It was a condescending act of God that He created Adam and Eve and entered into a covenant of life with them. It was by grace. It was God's gracious favor. I remember first kind of being awakened in my own spiritual understanding of this in reading the great Puritan theologian John Owen, and how it just sort of broke on me like a spring shower. It felt so refreshing and so cleansing and so hopeful when he was relating that God's creation, God's creative acts, was grace, and that Adam and Eve were in a state of grace with God. They had the divine favor as a part of their very life and existence. Next, we need to understand that Adam and Eve were created in covenant with God and able to do the works prescribed. And God said, you may name the creatures. He brought all the creatures to Adam to name them. When he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and prosper and to exercise dominion, to extend the Garden of Eden to encompass the whole earth. When he told them that the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, as all the trees were for their benefit, but the tree of life especially. However, there was a prohibition against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when God created Adam and Eve, they were able to do all that God had set before them. Isn't that wonderful to contemplate? It's wonderful and it's also awful. It's wonderful to consider that there was nothing deficient or lacking in Adam and Eve, that they were able to do all that God required. They were able to do all that God put out there for them. They were able to do it to the glory and to the rejoicing of their presence and fellowship with God. And what is so awful about it is that they were also liable to fail. They were also liable to reject. They were also liable to rebel. And so whenever there's a discussion about free will, and that's way too much is made of free will, we look to the original creation and relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, and that in their agency and in their will, untampered with and uncorrupted by sin. You want to see where free will lead you? So what is all this dispute about free will? Let's look to the scriptures and see what happened with Adam and Eve. And you know that this biblical account is very much disputed. There are those who say it's a myth. There are those who say that it is not original. And there are those that dispute whether Adam and Eve were representatives of the entire human race. And that dispute whether the original sin and the infection of original sin has been passed upon every human being since Adam and Eve, except for Jesus Christ. But here is what the Bible teaches. We have to look at it seriously, carefully, and we cannot avoid its implications because it implicates us. In Adam and Eve, originally, as God's image bearers, they were able to do all that God set before them. God created them so that they were able. not as the terms of God's favor. And I want you to understand, that's, I think, sometimes where confusion over the covenant of works idea comes in. Adam and Eve didn't have to work for God's favor. Adam and Eve enjoyed God's favor. Adam and Eve were in a state of grace. God's presence and favor within the terms of that original covenant were a part of their very existence. It was a covenant of life. And it was in God's gracious favor that they moved and breathed and had their being and were able to do the things that pleased God. But there was, however, a condition of God's disfavor. And you know the condition of God's disfavor. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, I want you to understand this condition of God's disfavor. This was not, again, the idea of a covenant of works that they were working for their salvation. They didn't need salvation. Adam and Eve didn't need salvation because they were unfallen. They didn't need redemption. They were unfallen. They were in that original state in the creation covenant or covenant of works in a gracious relationship with God, and they did not need salvation. Now, after the sin of Adam and Eve, the terms of the covenant of grace changed because their condition changed. God didn't change. Adam and Eve's relationship to God changed. And so the terms of the covenant of grace of necessity had to change and be set out now as a covenant of redemption. Adam and Eve and all their posterity needed to be redeemed because of original sin. And this covenant of redemption, still a part of the everlasting covenant of grace, but because that first and original covenant was broken and transgressed, now God made another administration of the covenant of grace. We need to understand it as the covenant of redemption. And that covenant of redemption is presented to us, administered historically, as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, as a preparatory covenant to find its fulfillment and brought to term in the transition through Jesus Christ and what we now recognize to be the New Covenant or the New Testament. And that's a brief summary. That's just an overview, but it's there and helpful for you to begin to get an overview and understanding of what's going on from God's original creation, from the relationship that Adam and Eve had to God in that state of grace and favor without sin as a covenant of life. And now the need that we have for redemption and what God has done and what God has revealed regarding His plan of redemption, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, I want you to see and just remind you as we review that there are five elements to a biblical covenant. I said to you that some dispute and question whether Adam and Eve were in a covenant with God because the term is not used here. The term covenant itself is not used. We also saw something about this earlier on when we saw the Hebrew plural used for God and we talked about the Trinity. And we pointed out that the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, but the doctrine of the Trinity is there. And from the full and whole of Scripture, we can look back into the opening pages of Genesis. And we can't go wrong by recognizing the triune holy God as representing Himself in the opening pages of Genesis. And I believe the same thing is true regarding the covenant, that we can see the five elements of a biblical covenant that are operative and that are present here in the text as we study. So let me remind you or refresh you, if you will, regarding a biblical covenant, that there are five elements that make up a biblical covenant. The first is the terms of the covenant are set as a promise implying sovereign administration. In other words, God is able to do what He promises. God is sovereign. There are no conditions upon God. God's covenant is open and free. The terms of His covenant are set by Him. They're not entered into by negotiations with those with whom He establishes a covenant, whether that was with Adam and Eve before the fall or after the fall, or with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses. God does not enter into a dialogue. God does not enter into some kind of negotiation when it comes to this matter of His covenant promises. God sets the terms of the covenant. They're sovereignly administered. God sets out those terms, and God is able to do what He promises. Second, regarding the covenant promises of God, there are attending blessings and curses that are pronounced. And we find this pattern throughout Scripture. The pattern of God pronouncing blessings upon obedience and curses upon disobedience. And of course, that is what rankles us. That's what strikes at the very core and heart of our being as it relates to this matter of blessing and curses. We want blessings. We don't want curses. And yet the Bible says, and we're going to see as we go on in this, that there is an original curse. An original curse that comes from original sin. And it has infected us all. We don't want that curse. But the question is, do we want God's terms of blessing? The third is an oath of confirmation is sworn. And we have God giving His very word to us. We have God's word recorded in Scripture, and we're told that Jesus Christ Himself in the Incarnation is the embodiment of God's word. And throughout, we find that the oath of the covenant sometimes represents the covenant itself. You might be interested to read in the book of Hebrews regarding the fact that Jesus Christ was made a priest because He didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi or from the priestly family of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. And so Jesus Christ was made a priest by a special oath, the word of God. A very interesting study. If you would study out oath in Scripture, that sometimes the word of the oath stands for the covenant itself because it's the very expression of God's promise. How does God make His promise known to us? He swears an oath to us. I tell you the truth and I do not lie, God says. And so the psalmist can retort and say, let God be true and every man a liar. The fourth element of a biblical covenant is formal ratification is made and symbolized in a pledge. And God accommodating, once again, condescending to our need, gives a visible pledge and token of the promises that He has made. And we find those pledges so important and so helpful to us as we study historically the development of the covenant. And we continue to receive and delight in the pledge that Jesus Christ left us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember what baptism and the Lord's Supper replace? Old covenant pledges. Baptism replaces circumcision. The Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. And it all comes down to this one central reality, because the end of bloodshed is over. The end of bloodletting through Christ giving His blood on the cross. Isn't that something to be excited about? Isn't that something to rejoice and to want to shout about? It makes me want to shout. Makes me want to shout praise to the Lord. The end of bloodshed. And you see, the end of bloodshed is coming for us as well, because there's a day when God will wipe away all tears. You see, the end of pain is coming. The end of our struggle with sin in this mortal body and of the effects of the fall will one day come to an end. And in that end, even murder and death will be abolished. You see, the day is coming, beloved. The day is coming and God has given us the pledge. He's given us the pledge in the resurrection of Christ, which is a resurrection to life and joy and happiness and acceptance with God. And to an inheritance that's greater, and to a relationship that's greater than Adam and Eve had before the fall. I'm hoping to go there in coming weeks as we start talking about the incarnation and personhood. I'm hoping to go there in terms of redemption and the promise that we have in Christ, that we will receive a better inheritance, that we'll have a greater relationship, that we'll know a fuller favor and presence of God than Adam and Eve had originally in the Garden of Eden. How can you not be stirred in the depths of your soul to contemplate that? People talk about church wanting to be exciting. How can you find anything to be more exciting than that? Can anything be more exciting than heaven? The fifth of these biblical elements of a covenant is a view toward future inheritance or retribution. And all of these five elements of the covenant are found in the covenant of life and the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. As God's image bearers, and by this original covenant, the covenant of life or creation covenant or covenant of works, Adam and Eve were able to enjoy God's fellowship beyond other creatures. They were His image bearers. They were in a special bond and relationship with God, even different than the angelic spirit creatures. We learn something about the original paradisal condition that Adam and Eve enjoyed from the revelation of these covenantal details. Let me just mention them to you. The terms of the promise that God made. And we need to understand that these were this promise was made mediated by God to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not have unmediated presence with God, because flesh and blood cannot come into contact with God in His holiness and in His separateness. And we need to understand that Adam and Eve were created as humans. Adam and Eve were God's image bearers, but they were not God. And Adam and Eve did not have unmediated presence with God. Adam and Eve enjoyed, by God's covenant promise and by God's covenant order, the mediated presence of God. I believe that was the second person of the Trinity. I believe the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was involved in that. And it's a great mystery. I can't explain it to you any more than I can explain it to you in our own life, other than it was better, because there was no sin at that point. But they did not have unmediated presence with God. It was a mediated presence. It was actual. It was not potential. God was there. They knew the favor of God. They had communion with God. And they were able to do that which pleased God. I keep coming back to that because I just shake my head in bewilderment and in wonder. They were able to please God. And they had His mediated favor and grace as a part of their very environment of life, without the corruption of sin. Do you long for that? Can you contemplate that? Do you wonder what that must have been like? And does that tease in you and stir up in you a desire for, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly? They had blessing, actual fellowship with God, with one another, and with the unfrustrated creation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, that the creation is now continued to be under a frustration from original sin. But can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to know the blessing of God and His fellowship, and to have lived in an environment created by God, perfect and pristine, without any frustration? Does that mean that there were not fleas and mosquitoes and horseflies? I don't know. I don't know what it means. But I know this: if they were, they weren't biting and sucking blood. And I know there's a lot of dispute about whether there was any death before the fall. Did the leaves fall from the trees? Was there any kind of decay? Did carnivorous animals eat, smaller animals? Was there death? I don't believe there was. I do not believe there was any death before the fall. I don't know what the trees did. I don't know how they, I don't know if they had the wonderful fall colors. I don't know what happened. But there was no death before the fall. I don't believe that the animals were carnivorous. And we have a beautiful poetic expression of that found in the prophets, where it says that the lion will eat hay like the ox, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And there will be nothing that will hurt or harm in all my holy hill. There will be no death and no pain. And I believe that that was true regarding the original creation, but that heaven is even going to be better. And so, no, I don't believe there was any death before the fall. There, of course, was the threat of curse. God spoke that very clearly. A curse to body, soul, and spirit. You shall surely die. In the day that you disobey, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, and death will come to body, soul, and spirit. And we find in Scripture that physical death is simply a pledge and a reminder of spiritual death. What is death ultimately? It's not the decay of the body. That's not what you better be fearing. Ultimately, death is separation from God's favored presence, cut off from God's grace. And that is the fear of hell. We mentioned that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. The doctrine of hell, fear, I'm afraid of it. I face it in Scripture. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But the doctrine of hell humbles me. I'm afraid of the doctrine of hell. And in some of my more desperate, humbled moments, I cry out to God and I say, God, I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't want Saddam Hussein to go to hell. But I am not the judge. God is. And God has faced us with this reality in His Word. The soul that sins, it will surely die. And death is being cut off from the favored presence of God. And hell is real. And the curse of God is eternal. Apart from the life-saving presence that we have and redemption through Jesus Christ. Jesus who became hell. That's what the Bible says. That Jesus took the covenantal curse. That Jesus who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you know what that means? Jesus became hell. And satisfied the divine justice. That He might save and redeem souls who were destined to hell. Do you know God saving you from hell? Do you know that Jesus died and saved you from hell? Have you professed and believed that? That's the only way. The oath was spoken in the words of promise and prohibition that God gave to Adam and Eve. And once again, we go into the mystery of the Trinity as a witness to God's very word. Throughout Scripture, when we find that there is an oath, that there must be witnesses who attest that oath. Well, guess who witnessed the oath to Adam and Eve? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there are pledges. The pledges of the original creation were the pledges of the Sabbath, the original seventh-day Sabbath, and the tree of life. Here's what God gave. The day of rest to contemplate and to enjoy and to be overwhelmed in the wonder of who God is and what God does. Adam and Eve were able to enter into that rest, that original Sabbath, because Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. Now, I know there's dispute about whether days were 24 hours or ages or a number of other things. And it's not something that bothers me a whole lot. As long as we follow the discrete, creation purposes of God, as they're set out for us, that God created out of nothing and that God created purposefully and deliberately. And the Bible tells us that on the sixth day, Adam and Eve were created. So it was before the Sabbath. Do you know that Adam and Eve were able to enjoy the original Sabbath of God? Have you ever contemplated what that must mean? They were able to enjoy what God said about His setting the Sabbath apart and His contemplation and His delighting in all that He had created. And God gave that approbation that Adam and Eve were a part of that in His favor and presence. All God created was good. And they were a part of that originally. And the tree of life was theirs. Did you hear that God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, and of the tree in the midst of the garden? What tree was that? The tree of life. You may freely eat of the tree of life, God says to them. But with this prohibition, you shall not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a covenant pledge. Interestingly enough, we find in Revelation chapter 22... that in the New Jerusalem and what is revealed to us there about the accomplishment of Jesus Christ and what has been begun and what will come to fruition, we're told that there is a river of life that flows from the New Jerusalem, and there is a tree of life in its midst, and there's the trees of life line the river, and it gives its fruit continually. 12 fruit for every month of the year. There is no decay. There is no transition. That tree of life is always present, always having its fruit. And its fruit and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And it's watered by the river of life that flows from it. And all of this to symbolize to us that there is no want in what Jesus Christ has done. There is no limit. There is no falling short in what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ is the river of life. Jesus Christ is the tree of life. Jesus Christ is the life-giving leaves and tree and fruit of that tree that heals the nations. The word nations in Scripture means peoples. All kinds of peoples from all walks of life, from all places of the world, and from all time. There is no want in the ability of Jesus Christ to give life and to bring to heaven all whom He has redeemed. And that's what the tree of life symbolized in the original garden. It was God's pledge of life to Adam and Eve. Eat and you will live. And you know what happened after their rebellion and fall? What did God do? He put an angel with a flaming sword to guard the garden and to prohibit them from taking of what? The tree of life. We'll talk more about that in the days to come. But so you see that also there was this inheritance that God had covenantally given to Adam and Eve. What was God's inheritance to Adam and Eve? The whole earth was to be theirs. They were to keep and tend the Garden of Eden, and they were to expand the walled garden so that the whole earth became the Eden of God. That was their task. That was what God gave them to do. They could enjoy and delight and please God, and God made them able to do and to receive this inheritance. But original sin ruined it all. When we talk about this original paradise, when we talk about Eden and Adam and Eve in that original Eden with their relationship with God as a covenant of life and a covenant of grace, the favor of God's presence with them without the corruption of sin, and how that just boggles our mind, and how I find myself wanting to reach out and get a hold of that. What must it have been like? And I'm reminded that along with God consciousness, there remains in humans a paradise longing. We find it all the time. We find it in all kinds of art representations, in poetry and in music, in literature, in cinema and theater. Over and over and over again, we find the paradise longing as a part of that human consciousness of loss. But it's more than just a loss. It's more than just a sense of loss. It's a capacity to desire the eternal. And again, can I improve on what Augustine said? God, you made us for you, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. You see, Augustine was talking about that very same thing. That it's more than a sense of loss. It's a capacity to desire the eternal. It's a paradise longing. I remember a lyric from my youth from a popular ballad that says, he was going home to a place he had never been before. See, that's the paradise longing. It's more than a sense of loss. It's a longing for something that we have a nostalgia. And we don't know where that nostalgia came from. That we want to go home to a place that we've never been. I think, and I've given you by way of conclusion this morning, another quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'm not ashamed of that. He thought deeply, and he was so connected to the human experience, and with his Christian heart and mind, he turned those things to the wonder and the love of God in Christ. And this comes from some lectures that Lewis gave that were printed together called God in the Dock. This is from the one called Dogma and the Universe. And I want you to listen regarding that paradise longing that we were just talking about. He writes, "We are inveterate poets. Our imaginations awake. Instead of mere quantity, we now have a quality, the sublime. Unless this were so, the merely arithmetical greatness of the galaxy would be no more impressive than the figures in a telephone directory. It is thus, in a sense, from ourselves that the material universe derives its power to overawe us. To a mind which did not share our emotions and lacks our imaginative energies, the argument from size would be sheerly meaningless. Men look at the starry heavens with reverence. Monkeys do not. The silence of the eternal spaces terrified Pascal, but it was the greatness of Pascal that enabled them to do so. When we are frightened by the greatness of the universe, we are almost literally frightened by our own shadows. For these light years and billions of centuries are mere arithmetic until the shadow of man, the poet, the maker of myth, falls upon them. I do not say that we are wrong to tremble at his shadow. It is a shadow of the image of God. But if ever the vastness of matter threatens to overcross our spirits, one must remember that it is matter spiritualized that does so. To puny man, the great nebula in Andromeda owes, in a sense, its greatness." Why? because there is a paradise longing that remains with us from the original paradise, and we live in the shadowlands after the cloudiness of the fall has come upon us. We live in the shadowlands, and the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the light. As the sun radiating presence of God to this world, Jesus is the light that casts the shadow of the image of God upon every soul that comes into this world. And we cannot escape the longing. I often muse about the overwhelming wonders of this sensual creation, even as it shows the scars of the curse from original sin and the divine judgment from the flood. And I think, if this is still a glorious revelation of the Creator, and the Bible says it is, what must the original pristine paradise of creation have been? And then let me add this, what must heaven that awaits us be? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has in store for those who love Him. And so I say to you this morning, beloved, find loving God in Jesus Christ and find heaven. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing given from God in heaven to us. The same words with which we opened worship this morning. Let us close in hope and love. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.